You have your Bibles, and I hope you do, with me tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. At the age of 18, Mick Jagger had one ambition in life: to become rich and famous and gain everything the world had to offer. He set out on a rock and roll career that afforded him everything he sought. Hundreds of thousands of fans, worldwide fame, every pleasure and vice at his fingertip. Only 4 years later, Jagger was jaded. He sat by a pool in Clearwater, Florida, and wrote the lyrics that spoke to the restlessness of a generation that was looking for meaning in materialism and sexual expression. He wrote, "When I'm driving in my car, when a man come on the radio, he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination. I can't get no satisfaction. I try and try and try, but I can't get no satisfaction." Many centuries before, a man with even more wealth and fame said something very similar. By an early age, Solomon reached the summit of earthly success. At age 20, he was king in Jerusalem and ushered in a period of peace and prosperity his nation had not seen. He built a temple for the Lord and a palace for himself that was unrivaled in the ancient world. What comes next for a musician when he's platinum by the age of 22? What comes next for a king that was already the greatest of all time before he turned 40? Well, the answer is boredom. Mind-numbing boredom. And you either retreat into despair and depression, or you go on a search for something, anything, that can bring you a little satisfaction. The passage we're going to study tonight is the personal story of Solomon's search for satisfaction. He looked in four familiar places for meaning and purpose in life. The question, does anything under the sun satisfy? The title of the message tonight, The Search for Satisfaction. We're going to read and comment as we go. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 12. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." In the verses we just read, we see Solomon's search for satisfaction in human wisdom. He looks for satisfaction in human wisdom. Now, the words seek and search out in verse 13 are the key to the whole passage, and you might want to circle them. The word seek has the idea of a mental experiment or an investigation. The word search out is a physical word. It means to spy, to search out, to go after, to explore. So Solomon's search is equal part experiment and exploration. It is an exercise of the mind and of the body. Solomon begins his search for satisfaction at the library. If you know anything about his life, you know he had a real gift for learning and assimilating knowledge. It was only natural that he would begin the search for satisfaction in the world of academia. His field of study, as he studied and searched and learned, was narrow. It was limited to that which is under heaven. He makes that clear. So it was human wisdom, not divine wisdom, that was his pursuit. Solomon, in this passage, became a student of human behavior. He wanted to know why people act the way they act. I'd like to know that too sometimes. He read the leading philosophers and psychologists and anthropologists of his day, and he was diligent in his search. It says in verse 17 that he gave his heart to his studies. I mean, he really gave himself to it. He said in verse 16 that he had attained more wisdom and learning than all that came before him in Jerusalem. He had more academic training, more knowledge, more experience, more wisdom than anyone in the ancient world. What was his conclusion? That God has given man sore travail. You could say it this way, our human experience is bad business. He says all of this, humanity in a fallen world, life under the sun is bad business. He says in verse 15 that life is like a crooked stick that no one can make straight. It's like an unbalanced accounting ledger. No matter how smart you are or how much you know, you can't make life add up. He concludes that the long hours spent in the library, reading everything he could get his hands on, all the tests and examinations and degrees hanging on his wall, all of it was nothing but vanity, emptiness, and vexation of spirit, chasing after the wind. He's basically saying, I'm sorry to tell you, but a degree on the wall, a peer-reviewed article in the leading academic journals, an IQ over 250, being the smartest guy in the room, none of it will make you really happy. None of it is what life is all about. In verse 17, it says he gave himself to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Solomon went crazy. It doesn't mean that he learned so much he got committed to the psych ward. In the Old Testament, madness and folly were moral terms. So he's talking about the world of morality. He says, I studied that which was morally mad and morally foolish. In other words, he looked at life from both sides. For those of you Star Wars nerds in the house tonight, he studied the dark side of the Force, okay? He learned about the ugly side of human behavior. He learned some things that he wished he didn't learn. He said in verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Many times, the more you know, the worse you feel. My children will be in the house sometimes, and they will eavesdrop on a conversation that my wife and I are having. They want to know, of course, what all the adults know. And I'd do anything to trade places with them and not know what all the adults know. Sometimes it's like that as a pastor. Life was a lot simpler before I knew some of the things that I know. Every once in a while, I look out in the congregation and see someone singing, I Surrender All, and I know they haven't, okay? Sometimes the more you know, the worse you feel. Now, I think why this is so important is because our society places such a high premium on knowledge, on learning, on education. We live in the information age, don't we? We carry the content of the world's libraries in our pockets. The answer to any question is 0.12 seconds away. I know that because Google told me so. And if Google's wrong, we're in trouble, right? Let me ask you a question. For all of our advancements, for all of our education, for all of our knowledge and information, are people today significantly happier than they were 200 years ago? Do you think you are dramatically happier than your grandparents or your great-grandparents were? Probably not. Folks, if education were the key to life, then universities would be the most moral, ethical, and spiritual places on the planet. Every college town would be like Disney World. Let me ask you, have you been to Austin, Lubbock, or College Station lately? They're not exactly Disney World. You know what college towns are? College towns are made up of very smart people doing very dumb things. If information and education were the key, they'd have it all, but they don't. Now, make no mistake about it tonight, the Bible prizes knowledge. It places no premium on ignorance. In a happier time of his life, Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. He wrote that, of course, before his long drift from God. He would go on to say in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And listen to me, that's the key. And that's what Solomon missed later in his life. When you start on the quest for knowledge with your compass pointing true north towards the Lord, towards fearing God, then learning only opens doors of understanding. It allows you to know God more. After all, at the end of the day, all truth is still God's truth. Amen? If something conforms to reality, it is because God made it so. All truth is God's truth. And uncovering truth and discovering it and learning it can be a way to know God more, no matter what your pursuit in life. But if the needle of your life is pointing away from God, if learning is a way for you to learn how to live apart from God or independent from God, then as you learn, you will be left with more questions than answers, more than a finite brain can hold. While others are blissfully ignorant, you'll see crooked sticks, that you can't make straight no matter how many books you write. You'll see unbalanced ledgers that no amount of formula or mathematics can balance. Life without God does not make sense, and it does not add up. And no matter how smart you get or how many degrees you hang on your wall, it never will. And Solomon said, I learned everything there was to learn. I was the leading expert of my day in academic achievement, and the pursuit of human wisdom did not satisfy. And here we are, many thousands of years later, and they still don't. So Solomon said human wisdom didn't satisfy. Now the pendulum swings to the furthest extreme. Solomon goes from the library to the frat house. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. At the end part of chapter 1, Solomon was searching for satisfaction in human wisdom. Now he searches for satisfaction in wine. During this season of his life, he looked for the meaning of life at the party. If the philosophy of the Stoics didn't satisfy, then perhaps the philosophy of the Epicureans would. And during this time in his life, if it was funny, if it was entertaining, if it was amusing, Solomon tried it out. I think the equivalent today would be a trip down to the comedy club or binge watching funny movies on Netflix just to get your mind off the sadness of life. You know, if you can't solve the big problems in this world, you might as well divert yourself from them and focus on the lighter side of life. After all the Adam Sandler comedies that Solomon could stomach, he said, laughter is mad and mirth accomplishes nothing. Now remember, madness is not craziness, it's moral perversion. He said, I've heard all the raunchy jokes a man could hear, and I'm no closer to the end of my journey. Solomon apparently paired laughter with liquor. No party is complete without a brew. He said, I sought in mine heart to give myself to wine. So he didn't just have a drink or two, he gave himself to wine. He gave himself to it, just like he gave his heart to wisdom in the previous passage. Now the next phrase is interesting, because he says he gave himself to wine, but his heart was still acquainted with wisdom. So somehow he was able to drink wine, but he was still on this investigation. He was still looking for wisdom. I think what that means is that Solomon did not descend to drunkenness. He was not a drunk. He was not an alcoholic. I think what he's trying to get across is that he became a connoisseur of alcohol, something of a sommelier, an expert. He became acquainted with the finer things in life. He started having caviar and champagne for every meal. And if someone is serving champagne and caviar for every meal, there will be no shortage of people who come around the table to enjoy it. And Solomon's palace was one big party. And you can only imagine what those parties were with the resources that Solomon could provide. The others were not as concerned with wisdom as Solomon was, and we can imagine they did descend into drunkenness. He says, we laid hold on folly. It was foolishness. I like what one commentator said. It was a good description. Solomon's palace in Jerusalem probably resembled a 10th century BC version of Caesar's palace in Las Vegas. Bright lights, big city, bell and baubles everywhere, but no meaning, no peace, no happiness, and the mornings after always looked the same. That's what Solomon's describing. Now, I wish I could get every young person in our church to read and believe this passage. Listen to me, you will not find happiness at the bottom of a bottle or the end of a blunt. And all those people who look so cool with a red Solo cup in their hands are just as unhappy and lonely as you are. If they weren't, they wouldn't need the red cup. Young people, there are very many, so many good and God-glorifying ways for you to find joy and happiness and fun and real connection in life. You don't need the frat house. You don't need the bender. You don't need the binge. If you go that way, one day you'll look back like Solomon did and you will say it was foolishness and it was a waste of time. Solomon says, I looked for human wisdom. The answer wasn't there. I went to all the parties and I looked at the bottom of a bottle and the answer wasn't there either. Well, the pendulum swings again. Solomon gets tired of the smoke-filled rooms and the stale jokes, so he decides to go to work. Look at what it says in verse 4. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water there with the wood that bringeth forth trees. So in the next place, we see Solomon searching for satisfaction at work. He went to work. Solomon put his considerable intellect to work by building. He built buildings and he planted gardens and vineyards and orchards. Now remember, by this time in his life, the building of the temple was way back in the rearview mirror. He did that relatively early in his reign. But just to give you an idea of what Solomon the builder was capable of, listen to a few facts about the temple. The temple took 150,000 men 8 years to build. Solomon used more than 4,000 tons of gold and 40,000 tons of silver on one building. The price of what he used in today's value would be more than $160 trillion. Imagine that. One scholar said that the amount of gold that Solomon used in the temple was about 4-5% of all the gold that was ever mined on earth. All the gold we've ever mined in one building. There were precious stones all over every pillar, rubies and emeralds and marble and onyx. It was, of course, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and Solomon built it before he turned 40. Imagine that. Solomon's palace was equally splendid. It took them 13 years to build his palace. It was more than just a house. It was a complex of buildings, including the house of the forest of Lebanon, a special house for the daughter of Pharaoh, and the magnificent judgment hall where his ivory throne sat. Now, before you judge Solomon for having such a big, expensive house, he had to have a lot of square footage to house 700 wives and 300 concubines. Can you even imagine what that place sounded like at bath time as all of those kids needed to be bathed? I bet Solomon's bedroom was on the other end of the complex. What do you bet? The difference in the two buildings was that the temple was a monument to God and the palace was a monument to Solomon. I think that becomes clear when you look at the pronouns in verses 4-6. You see a lot of I and a lot of me. I built this for me and I built that for me and I did this for me. Who was the goal of the building of Solomon? Solomon was. He did it all for himself. He describes beautiful orchards and vineyards and ponds and fountains, a veritable Garden of Eden with no forbidden fruit. But did he build those things as parks for the people of Jerusalem? No, he built them for his own selfish and personal enjoyment. I want you to think about it for a minute. For all of the hours that he invested in those buildings and gardens, for all the time that he spent with architects and foremen and craftsmen, not one stone of either building is left. Not one. Not one tree is still alive. Not one fountain is still flowing. Every monument to self eventually crumbles. And Solomon said, as I look back on it, now I see how vain it all was. Solomon looked to work. I wonder if there's any workaholics in the room tonight. President Teddy Roosevelt was once asked why he never slowed down, why he never took a day off or relaxed. He said that every morning when he woke up, the black rider of depression chased him. So it was his endeavor in life to ride faster. Looking at our schedules, I think a lot of us are trying to outrun and outwork our problems, our sense of emptiness. Can I remind you tonight, work is good, but work is not God. Many people can identify with the CEO who wrote in Forbes, "I got to the top of the ladder of success to find out it was leaning against the wrong building." There is no job title, there is no corner office, there is no sales report that can ultimately satisfy your soul. And I think it was a country music artist who said it the first time, "I've never been to a graveyard and seen on anybody's tombstone, I wish I would have spent more time at work." Solomon said, "I worked hard for a long time, but it never really satisfied my life." There's one more stop on the search for satisfaction. Look at verse number 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. Actually, back up to verse 7. "I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor." The last stop on Solomon's search for satisfaction was wealth. Wealth. He was not exaggerating when he said that he gathered him silver and gold. Maybe one of the biggest understatements in all of the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 10 gives us the rest of the story. Solomon's yearly income was 666 talents of gold. One talent of gold was equivalent to 75 pounds. Solomon's yearly income of gold was 50,000 pounds. That's 25 tons of gold per year. Silver was in such abundance during Solomon's reigns that he would not even cover his eating utensils with it. He had gold silverware. Imagine that. I guess it was goldware. 1 Kings 10 says that they didn't even bother counting how much silver there was in the land of Israel while Solomon was king. All around him, Solomon said, were presents from dignitaries from around the world. If you'll remember, the Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon and had to see her for himself. You remember that? Or see him for herself? She brought him 120 talents of gold, only 4.5 tons. That was chump change to Solomon. She brought him the finest trees in all the world, precious stones, and instruments for singers in the temple. We're told in 1 Kings 10 that every third year, the navy of Tarshish brought him gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. He had 40,000 stalls for the horses of his chariots and 12,000 riders. 1 Kings 10:23 sums it up. "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom." There was not a wealthier man alive than Solomon. He was the Jeff Bezos of his day, the Elon Musk of his day. Someone has observed that everyone in America worships the Almighty. A few the Almighty God, most the Almighty Dollar. Listen to the words of Jesus tonight. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Did you get that? Your life is much more than the amount that you have in your bank account. Your life is much more than what brand of car you drove or what brand of clothes you're wearing here tonight. Your life is more than money, Jesus said. Don't live for money. I don't agree with comedian Jim Carrey very often. In fact, hardly ever. But he did say something insightful once. He said, "I wish everyone could get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they could see that's not the answer to life." Many of you know one of my favorite illustrations is after his third Super Bowl, Tom Brady sat down with 60 Minutes. He was doing an in-depth interview. He asked the reporter this question: why do I have three Super Bowls and still think there is something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. The reporter looked at him dumbfounded. If a millionaire who's the greatest of all time, married to a supermodel, can't be satisfied, who can be? He asked him, what's the answer? Brady shook his head and said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Ladies and gentlemen, we know the answer, don't we? And I can promise you it's not in wealth. It's not in money. Look at Solomon's conclusion, verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. The word looked in that verse is descriptive. It means he faced up to it. After all the human wisdom and all the wine and all the women and all the work and all the wealth, Solomon finally had to face up to the mess he had made of his life in his search for satisfaction. And he says, once I finally look at all of this and get a good hard look at it, I realize it was vain, it was vanity, I was chasing the wind, it was one big fat zero, it had no profit. And you may be here tonight feeling the same way that 60 Minutes reporter felt. If Solomon has you feeling hopeless, you say, preacher, this is where the world says to look for it. If it's not out there in wealth, it's not out there in learning and education, if it's not out there in the party, where is it? And if you're feeling a little hopeless, that's exactly where Solomon wants you to be. Solomon says you can't find fulfillment, you can't find satisfaction in sex or pleasure or achievement. You can't find it under the sun. If it's not there, where is it? It's over the sun. That's where it is. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8, verse 20. This is a really important cross-reference. Solomon went on a search for satisfaction under the sun, and he came back just as empty as he left. Why? Why is it that we look for satisfaction in so many things in this world and none of them really satisfy? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, we get frustrated on our search for satisfaction when we look around in the world, because that's how God designed the world to operate. He means for us to look out in the world, if that's our answer, and to feel hopeless. You say, Pastor Gillett, God doesn't want us hopeless, does he? Well, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 20. He says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Familiar word, isn't it? Same word Solomon's been using in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, we're kind of picking up midstream in Romans chapter 8, but here's what Paul is describing. He's describing the fallenness of creation. The fact that when Adam sinned way back in the Garden of Eden, God did not just curse Adam, he cursed the world. And we might look at that and say, that's unjust. The world didn't do anything. It was Adam and Eve who sinned. They should have been cursed. Why then did God curse creation? It was innocent. And here's the reason why. Because God knew that if we were sinful and the world was not, if we were imperfect, but the world was perfect, we would face the temptation to look for the ultimate meaning of life in the world. The world's broken, and we already do that, don't we? So the Apostle Paul says that God subjected the world to vanity, futility, that we would look around and never find satisfaction. God subjected the world to vanity so that we might learn that there is not hope in this world. Our hope is in another world. Amen. It's in God himself. There was another skeptic and pleasure seeker and intellectual turned Christian. He had an encounter with Christ. His name was C.S. Lewis. He wrote some of the most profound words I think anyone has ever written. Listen carefully. The books or music in which we thought the beauty could be located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it came through them, and what came through them was longing. These things are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the heart of the worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have not visited. If we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Do you see what he's saying here? All of these things that we look to for pleasure do have some pleasure in them. And many of them are good gifts from the hand of God. But as is our nature in fallen human beings, we make good things ultimate things. The good things were only a foretaste of the goodness of the one who gave us those things. And if we find in ourselves longings that things in this world cannot satisfy, it is because we were made for another world. We were made for something bigger than drunkenness, something bigger than learning. We were made for God. And nothing less than God will satisfy. So let me ask you tonight, are you searching for wisdom? Are you searching for wisdom tonight? So too is an exhausted man by the name of Nicodemus. And one night he found in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are you searching for pleasure tonight? So too is an exhausted woman at the well of Samaria. And that day she found in Christ living water and she never thirsted again. Are you searching for meaning through work or wealth? Guess what? Saul of Tarsus was too. But when he met Jesus, he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. If you're exhausted in your search for satisfaction tonight, listen to the words of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. What you're looking for cannot be found under the sun, but it can be found over the sun. It can be found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we see in the testimony of Solomon, the experience of our own lives and the experience of so many people that we have loved. We've seen so many people go on a search for meaning and satisfaction in this world only to be so cruelly disappointed. Lord, I pray we'd learn from the example of Solomon, an old man who wasted so many years of his life searching for the God who appeared to him when he was a very young man. And there may be someone here who's placed an inordinate amount of their soul's satisfaction and pleasure in the pursuit of money or wealth, in the pursuit of learning. And I pray tonight that we've been reminded that nothing less than God can satisfy us. And may each of us search for you. And you've told us in your word that if we will seek after you with all of our hearts, we will find you. It's in Jesus' name I pray.